This morning we're going to go and take a look at Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and he's going to help us deal with the issue that so many of us have, and that is, you've heard the old saying, it's hard to be humble when you're as good as I am. And Paul has to deal with this issue in this situation. It is as it has arisen within the church. And it is a humbling lesson. It's a humbling lesson, but as those of us who, the majority of us, have been walking with Jesus for a long time or the majority of our lives, it is a very real temptation to forget who is leading in this relationship. And it's a very real temptation for followers of Christ to forget that we are followers of Christ. And so today I pray that this message gives us a good reminder, gives us our hearts a good reminder, because when we keep ourselves in the proper perspective in light of God and His Son Jesus Christ, then we will continue to be faithful. We will continue to serve and to love and to do all the things that we are called to do with gratitude. Not out of compulsion, but our entire lives of service will be really just thank you to God for what He has done. So let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to help us to do these things. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to be called together in your name today. We are grateful to be able to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We are grateful to be reminded that we are saved because of His awesome gift to us. Father, every single one of us, it's our desire to give you glory, to live lives of faith, to be found in your light, to do the right thing. Lord, that's our desire. Our desire is to please you. And we know, Lord, that we miss that mark. We know that we fall short. We confess to you that we make mistakes. We say the wrong thing, we do the wrong thing, we think the wrong thing. We pray, Father, that you restore us. Father, we also pray that within the eyes of our heart, within our faith, that you are the biggest, the greatest, and the most wonderful thing that we behold. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the verse well. Now, the very end of Romans chapter 8. Paul says an amazing thing. The end of Romans chapter 8 is highly quotable. We love it. It's exciting. It's empowering. And it's just awesome to hear Romans chapter 8 in things like, we know verse 28. We know that we know even later in the verse that we are more than conquerors in verse 37. And then Paul says, even after that, I am absolutely convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. And then Paul does, I'm just going to say it, a very weird thing. He goes right from that grand statement, that just awesome, awe-inspiring idea that God is going to hold on to us no matter what, that God is going to take care of us no matter what. And the very next thing he does is he goes into three straight chapters dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles. Kind of strange. Kind of odd. Well, we're going to tackle it. We're going to tackle it. We're going to jump into Romans chapter 9 because you've read Romans chapter 1. You've read Romans chapter 2. I dare say you know a lot of Romans chapter 6 pretty well. I know you know a lot of Romans chapter 8. But 9, 10, and 11, whew, deep weeds. Deep weeds. So, right after this, oh boy. Right after this, let's see what he says about his people. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right. Now, here's where Paul's coming from, because he has just spent the first 8 chapters with just faith-building, mind-blowing theology. He is just explaining God. And then he comes to chapter 9, and he is answering this question, because you can imagine with a faith community or a group of Christians made up of both Jewish and Gentile background, those that have been God's people, that is all they have ever known, now trying to adjust to all these new, supposedly, God's people, and now we're all supposed to be God's people, that this was a major issue in the early church. And Paul has got to say, well, you have got to know that nothing's going to separate you from God's love. And some of these Jewish believers are going, wait a minute. We've been God's people this whole time. And if being called God's people means anything, then why are things changing? Why are these people here? We were God's people. Was that not good enough for God? He had us. Why does he need them? Imagine yourself. Put yourself in these shoes. That you are sitting in a law office. And you and your siblings are sitting there. And you've lost one of your parents. And you're about to hear the last will and testament. And you keep on looking across the office at these people you don't know, that you've never met. You're wondering, shouldn't this be a family thing? Why are these people here? And the lawyer starts to read the words of your father and says, I'm giving it and splitting it equally with everyone. All right, well, that sounds pretty good. And by everyone, I mean the people over there too. Wait a minute. Who are those people over there? And the lawyer says, well, it's the other part of the family. The other part of the family. How come I don't know about the other part of the family? I don't know, but your father knows him. And apparently he loves him and wants to gift to him. Now, You imagine some of the emotions you might be feeling at that moment? Right? Yeah, we can. That's kind of easy to imagine. Wait a minute. You are taking what is mine and you are giving it to someone else. You are taking what is rightfully mine and you are gifting it to someone else. Not, what word would come next? Fair. That's not fair. Right? It's the same reaction that the older brother had when the prodigal son came back and the father showered love and gifts upon him all over again. Right? Not fair. I've been here. I've gone through all the suffering. I've been faithful. Now, and church, here's the thing, why that story speaks to me over and over and over. Can you imagine living in your father's house, having everything he has to offer and looking him in the face and saying, I have suffered with you all these years. I deserve what is mine. When Jesus comes back, is that going to be your response to him? Oh, finally! I've been suffering down here all by myself, and you're going to show up now. Can you imagine saying that when Jesus appears? No, not at all. Not at all. So Paul points out to the church, Paul points out for all of us, and we still need to hear this today. This message is no less powerful. We still must hear this today. That God's word can be trusted. Because I can't tell you, you can tell me how many times and how many people we talk to and we encounter, and because of their own personal experience, they can't imagine a God who would, whatever, fill in the blank. I can't believe God would do this, or I can't believe God would do that. And these Jewish Christians, I mean, they've put their faith in Jesus, but they're just like, wait a minute. God, we've been God's people this whole time, and what's going on? And Paul has to point out that, look, God didn't change. God didn't fail. God is doing what God has always done. He is making your relationship with him one of the one who calls and those who are called. Now, church, we have to hear this because you and I so easily stumble in getting ourselves and God out of proportion. We forget that we are the called. We forget that we did not bring anything but faith to the table. And God saved. God redeemed. God took what was dead and made it alive. And we walk with God for a while and we convince ourselves that the church is upon our backs. If it wasn't for me, this wouldn't happen. This wouldn't happen. That wouldn't go right. That wouldn't look proper. If it wasn't for us, then there'd be no more faithful. There'd be no more this. There'd be no more that. It is so easy. We see it in Scripture over and over and over. Of those who forget their place before God and start to think more highly of themselves than they should. And Paul says, look, this is how God works. His word has not failed. He is offering salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, because everyone needs their sins atoned for, and Jesus is the only way to get it done. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't mess up. And this is nothing new. You should have known this about God. It's always been about election. It's always been about his choice to us. God called Abraham and he said, I'm going to bless you and bless all your offspring. And even when God said, hey, here's how I'm going to do it. Your wife's going to have a baby. Well, the thing about Abraham and his wife, they were very old at the time. Like very old. And God says, well, I'm going to give you a ton of children and a ton of offspring. And they're going, okay. And one of the things about the story is you can go back and check this. A lot of you are aware of the story. But Abraham's wife said, you know, we've tried for so many years and nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. So I tell you what, we're going to help God out. And I'm going to give you a surrogate. And their Well, their medical procedures were a little more rudimentary back in these days. So this was not a sterile office visit environment with in vitro fertilization. This was Abraham's wife saying, here's your surrogate. Let's help God out. And Abraham said, well, wife, you know best. Let's help God out. The surrogate gets pregnant and God says, uh-uh. No. No, because it is the child of promise, not the child of flesh that I am going to work through. And how many times God says, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to fix it. And we say, yeah, but you could use a little help, Lord. Surely. Surely you need my help. Surely you need my help. Surely your church needs me. Surely this situation needs me. And God would remind us over again, no. No, the church needs me. You get to be a part of it. The church needs God. The world needs God. We just get to be a part of it. We can't forget it. We can't forget it. So he says, God calls by election. And then he mentions Rebecca. And he says, look, do you remember the story? There's twins are inside the womb. Twins are inside the womb. And it's always the firstborn who gets the family name, who gets the greatest portion, who gets to run all the other siblings. The oldest in the family becomes junior boss. And even in the womb, God says, I choose the younger. I choose the younger. What? You? But that goes against everything that everybody does. How can you do that? How can you do that? How can you do that? Now, this entire chapter and this entire section of the letter just raises questions. How can God act like this? Right? Because you've said yourself, you have definitely heard others say, well, God, how could you or how can you? And so Paul, the rest of this chapter, tackles three questions. We'll pick up the first one in verse 19. So because of this fact that it depends on God's mercy and... Oh, I stopped at 13, didn't I? Okay. 14. Sorry. I'm sorry. So what shall we say then? What shall we say then? Here's the first question. Is there injustice on God's part? Okay, so you're explaining to me, Paul, how God works. That God doesn't work like everybody else. And so my question is he really being fair? I mean, is this fair? No, God is not being unjust. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul's answering this rhetorical question that they would have, well, is God just acting unfair? How dare he? And Paul puts it into perspective, and he says, do you not realize? And he brings these stories back to mind, because you remember Pharaoh, right? How many plagues were there? 10 plagues! I would have liked to have thought one would have done it for me. You would have liked to have thought that after 4, you would have, okay, let your people go. But what did God keep on doing to Pharaoh over and over again? He hardened his heart. Pharaoh would find, like, we can't do this anymore. Go, get out of here, take your people and get out of my sight. And then God hardened his heart and said, I'm going to make you stubborn. This lesson's going to stick. Because this lesson had to be big enough for everybody around to see, take note, and go, whoa. Now see, Church, here's the trap that we, and I say we as people collectively today, we look at God and say, well, I'm not seeing really the power. All I do is I hear these people that follow God talk about, well, you got to be this to be acceptable to God. You got to be that to be acceptable to God. And you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to believe this and you got to believe that. And who gives you the right? I just don't think God would act like that. I don't think God would hold us to such a standard. And whoa. We haven't even tackled the problem of those who don't hear about the gospel. What kind of God is going to send to hell someone who never had the chance to hear about Jesus? Because this is new news, right? Those are the questions that people argue, or those are the straw men that people like to throw up so they don't have to accept God themselves. Do you realize how ridiculous it is? Because if God is real, if God exists, if God truly is creator of all things and judge of all who live, do you really think that us pointing a finger at him, telling him that he's not fair, is going to win us any prizes? If he made everything, he owns everything, and he has power over everything, do you think that he hadn't thought everything through and that you and I and our little feeble createdness are going to go, well, see, I got you with a loophole. You can't do that. You can't judge because that's not fair. Really? That's not going to go so well, is it? No, it's not. No, it's not. And so those who are lost and those who refuse to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're still going to be lost. And them shaking a fist at the heavens, whether they believe in a God or not, because they just have this wonderful conundrum of, well, God can't be real because a real God wouldn't do all these things. Or if God's real, then he can't be fair because look at all the things that he's allowed to happen. Either way, do you think you're going to escape that God? Because if he's real, and you're shaking your fist at him, that's not the proper response. That's not the proper response. And if God really is God, and if God says, here's how it goes, here's what it looks like, and here's what you need to do, I don't think you and I shaking our fist at him is really what he's looking for. I think a large dose of humility on all of his creation is what he's looking for. I think for him understanding, or for us understanding who he is, causes you and I by faith to live with the bended knee that all who by sight will assume the same posture on that great and terrible day when Jesus is revealed for all the world to see. Church, that's what it is. You and I believe God enough, are humble enough before God, that we hear what he says, that we believe that what he says is true, we take it to heart and we live by it. Is God unjust? No. No, God is not unjust. We who have received mercy can't look at God and say, it's not fair how you work. We have tasted God's mercy. So our response is thankfulness. It's humility. It's humility because we have received mercy. It doesn't matter how many years we walk faithfully with God, the dynamics of the relationship will never change. You and I will never get to a place where we do not need the mercy of God and the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. You will not do enough good to erase anyone bad. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So we are constantly in a state of thanksgiving. And our hearts are constantly humbled before God. And then he asks this question, verse 19. So you'll say to me then, well, if God really just creates some vessels for honor and some for dishonorableness, well, why does he still find fault? How can God actually hold anyone accountable if he's just choosing who's going to be okay and who's not going to be okay? For, back to verse 19, who can resist his will? Who can possibly go against God? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for his vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. How can God possibly hold anyone accountable for what they were created to do? That's the question. Okay, if God really is in charge of all of this, and God gets to decide, well, how can he possibly hold anyone guilty for doing exactly what he created them to do? Right? In other words, who gives God the right to judge anyone? If God really is all that powerful, and God made all of us down here, then how is he going to be able to possibly, impartially, judge everyone's life and decide who's okay and who's not okay? And Paul here at this point just says, I'm glad we're on the same page where we all think that God can actually judge, that he has such authority. And if you realize that you are created, which again, that's one of the enemy's greatest tricks, is all the nothingness that we exist in. That's why it's all there. That's why he uses it over and over and over and over, so that we will forget that we are created beings. If we are evolved beings, if we are happy explosion accidents, if we are nothing more than ooze that learned to grow its own legs and walk, if we are nothing more than just a monkey with less hair, if we are nothing more than just whatever the latest is, the latest beautiful scientific discovery to somehow lessen us as human beings, made in the image of our Creator, if we're nothing more than that, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. But he says, since you are created, you don't get to tell the Creator how to do things. Who do you think you are? Now, you're all here, so you survived it. But was anyone ever in fear at any moment in a younger station of life where you feared surviving the day, having talked back to one of your parents? You know what I'm talking about? Whoo, got a little big for your britches? And face consequences? Right? So Paul says, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? What right do you think you have to talk back or to ask God, why'd you do things like this? Why did you do things like this? Right? Maybe you can relate to this. Did you ever, as a kid, just look at your folks and say, why'd you even have me? My life's so rough. Why'd you even have me? I didn't ask to be born. Right? I didn't ask to be born. No, you didn't. Your life is a gift. You had nothing to do with it coming about. That's the kind of humility, not the teenage brazenness of, can't believe you parents, but instead the humility, the humble realization that, I didn't do anything to get myself here. Somebody else got me here. Somebody else got me here. So maybe the one that got me here knows a little bit more than I do, because I couldn't get myself here. Right? So maybe creation needs to be a little more humble when it comes to addressing our Creator. Yeah. Yeah. Now, here's the mind-blowing one. Here's the one that we wrestle with. God, and he says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of his mercy? So he says, look, there are good people, there are bad people, right? There are people that are okay with God, and there are people that are far away from God. There are people that are living faithfully and trying to do the right thing, and there are those that would look to destroy them. So what if in God's great forbearance and God's great mercy that he actually allowed this evil to exist and to exert its own will upon the faithful for the whole sake of God allowing this to happen just so he can finally show his mercy on those who trust him? Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Because again, you and I as one of the faithful, you and I as one who have received mercy, all we want to do is cry out and say, Lord, why are you so patient with all these evil people? Why are you not down here throwing flames and lightning bolts and destroying some people? Because I have a list. I have a list of all those who have injured, insulted, or gotten in my way. If you need some help to know who to destroy today, Tommy's I'm here. Oh, you know what? It's gigabytes full. And get started right here. Bzz, bzz, bzz. And God, who has gotten a bad name, right? Because those who don't believe, those who don't walk in faith, look up at God, they look up at the heavens and they shake their fists and say, how could you, how could you, how could you? Don't realize that the fact that God doesn't squash them like a bug is showing mercy to even let them exist in their own evil, because he wants all to come to repentance. That's his wish. That's his wish, that his faithful children and his unfaithful children will all realize their own origin, and that is him. And he wants his bad kids to come to the same place as his good kids. And he wants them all to be close to him. That's how much he loves. That's how much he loves. And those who have received mercy, what if he is allowing you to suffer a little bit for the sake of those who are lost, just in the hopes that maybe they will receive the same wonderful, soul-saving, eternity-changing mercy that you have received? Would you go through a little bit of suffering if it would save your sibling's life? Would you suffer a little bit of discomfort? Would you donate something important to you if it meant preserving and saving someone close to you? Why do you think he calls us all brothers and sisters? Why? We don't get it. We follow the enemy because the enemy draws lines, right? The enemy draws lines. Separate here, separate here, separate here. You're different, you're different, you're different. Okay, well, what do I do with different? I fear, I hate, I war. And God says, I want you all back. And so if there's a little bit of suffering so that I can show my mercy, so be it. He has mercy on whoever believes in him and whoever has faith in Jesus. But church, it is God who calls. Ben read us back in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, look, eternal life or wrath? God is the creator and God is the judge. And here's the amazing thing about God. God does set the terms. God sets the terms. He made us. He made the rules. He gets to make the rules. You and I are not powerful enough to make the rules. And any illusion that we are somehow in a position to make the rules for ourselves is just what it is, an illusion. But God treats us fairly. He treats us fairly. He treats you and I sitting here fairly as someone who is still trying to sleep off last night. He is treating us as fairly as someone who is praying in a certain direction in a round pointy church building this morning. He is treating us as fairly as those who have shaken the fist to heavens. He is treating us fairly as the scientist who said, there's nothing else out there but nothingness. He has treated us all fairly and said, salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has been given to everyone in the world. He died for all of our sins. No one will come to the Father except through the Son. God says, I have determined there is one way, but God has opened that one way to everyone. Church, we cannot forget this. We who are on the way cannot look at those not on the way with just anything less than love and pity and mercy, because we too were at one time not on the way. We too at one time were dead in our trespasses and sin, and God, being rich in mercy, saved us. May we never, never lose the humility that we had when we cried out to God, when we turned to God, and we said, please save us from our sin. Because He responded, didn't He? He responded and brought salvation to your soul. He responded and brought life to your house. May we never lose that humility that accepted our salvation that day. Because the day we lose that humility is the day that we look at others not with the heart or the eyes of God, but with the eyes and the heart of the self-righteous. That's the day when we become Jesus' greatest enemy while He was here on earth. The religious elite, the hypocrisy, the hypocrites. Let's go back to chapter 9. One last section, one last question. So what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that could lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So, wait, what are you saying? That now these Gentile Christians who weren't a part of God's original family have found this wonderful salvation and are now close to God, but that God's original people, those who've had the law and the patriarchs and the promise and the prophets, and they've had all the advantages ever since Abraham, they're somehow not going to reach it? That doesn't seem right. And Paul says, well, it is right, and here's why it's right. Because they did not pursue it by faith. Again, a lack of humility caused Israel to forget the proportion and the perception of their relationship with their Creator. And they thought their ability to follow the law made them in charge of their relationship with God. Now, when I am able to follow rules, you hand me the rules and say, do these rules and you'll receive a prize. If I somehow think to myself or voice out loud, well, I followed all your rules, you owe me a prize, where's my prize? What just happened in my heart? I somehow convince myself that I am the author of the game. I somehow convince myself that I have power over you because of my ability to play the game so well. And that's what Israel did. You gave us rules. We followed your rules. Now we're going to be in charge. Now, what is the evidence of that? Well, when God sent his own son to Israel, how did they respond? We got to destroy this guy. He's wrecked our game. And if we destroy him, then we will have what? Power over the creator. Power over the author. So, have the Gentiles somehow figured out how to play the game when God's people, after over all those years, couldn't figure it out? Paul says, look, they didn't figure it out. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The very cornerstone that God has created his church on, Jesus Christ, his only son, that he sends to the entire world. They stumbled over the purpose of the law, and they forgot that it was all about mercy. The fact that you are given rules means you have been shown mercy. We look at rules so often and say, well, that's just so restrictive and that's so binding. No, that's how you live in this house. Right? If you don't want to live by these rules, there's the door. If this 3 square meals and a warm bed and clean clothes on your back is too oppressive, you're free to go. All right, well, I'll follow your rules. But you owe me. Owe you? What do I owe you? I've done everything for you. I continue to do everything for you. I completely take care of you. What do I owe you? More. More. You know what? Let me be in charge. You're getting old anyway. Lack of humility, right? Yeah. Israel stumbled over Jesus. And Jesus is the cornerstone. But the last word of chapter 9, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's our invitation to you today. That is Paul's invitation to believers every day. Put your faith in him and you will not be put to shame. Trust him. Well, I'm not sure what he's doing. Trust him anyway. Well, I don't know that I would do it this way. Really trust him. He is the giver of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the judge over all things. He has set forth how to achieve, how to attain eternal life, not earn eternal life, how to receive the gift of eternal life. And that is, Jesus Christ came to earth and died on the cross and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. It is a gift. That is why it is fully dependent upon his mercy. Church, look, we have received his mercy. All right? So I realize and I understand this invitation call is not, hey, there needs to be, you know, at least 12 of us today come forward and confess Jesus and get baptized. No, what there needs to be today is at least 12 of us in our hearts going, Lord, thank you for that reminder. I need to be more humble before your throne. I need to confess to myself each and every day that you are God and I am not. And I will live gratefully in your kingdom. And I will endure suffering with a smile on my face and a song in my heart, because I know you are still trying to reach those people who do not know you. My ungrateful or ignorant brothers and sisters who you were trying to call back into your eternal family. And I want to be a part of that reconciliation and not a stumbling block so that they can't come home. That's what we are called to in Romans chapter 19, church. And that's pretty cool. So if you need to respond this morning, for any and every of it, you're not going to be disappointed.